The question I want us to think about a little bit today is the question of what holiness looks like. We're going to be spreading ourselves across chapters 17 to 24 of Leviticus. That's quite a chunk. There's a lot of different laws, a lot of different rules, but the phrase that catches our attention is God's statement, "Be holy as I am holy." Who's been to the Nantian Temple down in Wollongong or Berkeley? Pretty cool place. Well, I remember going on a school excursion with my Japanese class, getting to eat yummy food, getting to see the big tower where they put everyone's ashes and all this stuff. It's a pretty incredible place. And Buddhism speaks a bit about holiness. There are four noble truths in Buddhism, and I think we can agree with some of what they're saying, actually. The first noble truth is about suffering. That suffering exists and that you will encounter it. That each person will find suffering in their lives at one time or another. I think we can resonate with that. The second noble truth is the source of that suffering is actually human desire. We get ourselves caught up in our own passions and desires, and they might become warped or unfulfilled. And that's often the cause of suffering. I think there's some truth in that too. I think that's quite on the money. But the third noble truth of Buddhism is to say that the solution is actually to curtail my desire so that I don't get caught in suffering. So I withdraw myself from attachment to the world so that I don't get messed up with it and don't get find myself in suffering. So it's an ascetic kind of thing where a monk would withdraw from the world, live separately, live holy, and not be so entangled in the world that you wind up suffering, not be so attached. I mean, it reminds me of the phrase, it's better to have loved than lost than never to have loved at all. The Buddhist idea is where you actually don't love and so you won't lose and you won't suffer. That kind of idea, and I hope I'm not misrepresenting, I'm sure I am to some degree, but in those noble truths, I think the third principle is where things go astray. The fourth principle then is the eightfold path to achieve holiness and peace. But as Christians, and as we read this book of Leviticus, God's guide for holiness is not abstract religiosity, is not withdrawing from the world, but as Tony read Leviticus 19, it's very, very practical and down to earth about how to live God's way in the world. Not withdraw from the world, but live God's way in the world. And holiness is not abstract religiosity, but very practical Christianity. Living God's way as distinct from the world's way, but living it in the world and in the details of life. Last week, we saw the Day of Atonement and the way God was providing a way through sacrifice and atonement for his people to have assurance that they were in right relationship with him. We come into relationship with God not by obeying the laws, but by his rescue of us, by his grace. For the Israelites, that came by way of the Exodus, rescued out of Egypt into the promise and taken into the promised land, not by their own efforts, but by God's rescue of them. And for us, that comes in Jesus Christ and his rescue, his grace, his work of atonement at the cross of Calvary. But being saved, we now then have the opportunity to live as God's people, set apart as different, holy, set aside to live God's way. Verse 17 opens up by describing the sacrifices that should not be made. There's been a lot of instructions about the sacrifices to be made in the first seven chapters and then in chapter 16. But chapter 17 says, well, don't make all those sacrifices out in the field you've been making. Any sacrifice must be brought to the temple. And at first it seems like this is just the temple trying to monopolize on the meat because the priests get some of it right. But actually, he's warning them against the other religious practices like worshipping the goat idols that are described later in chapter 17, or worshipping Molech might be one thing. And so they're not to participate in these other religious practices because Yahweh, their God, wants their exclusive worship. He is the only one that they're to worship. As Jesus would say later in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, in his context, both God and money. And I have to say, money is often the context for us too. Not necessarily concerned about whether we're worshipping other gods out in the fields and sacrificing to goat idols. That's generally not our problem. But money might be it. Our career might be it. Family might be it. What is it that we worship that puts something else in the place of God that only he should take? So chapter 17 is concerned for the exclusive loyalty that God deserves from us. But then it also talks about the sanctity of life. Because the other big theme in chapter 17, and it comes through in various times as well in later chapters, is the idea of blood of the sacrifices being drained out first before you eat it, and it's a sign of respect for life. The blood is said to represent the life of the animal, and that is to be respected. So you don't just slaughter an animal needlessly, and you deal with it respectfully. And I think throughout these laws in Leviticus, we see a really good model of stewardship. That is respect, not just abuse of and consumption of the world around us. Through the treatment of animals that's described, but also through treatment of the land. In chapter 25, you get to the idea of giving even the land a Sabbath rest every 7 years and letting it lie fallow, so that it can rest and recuperate. And there's a sustainable approach, really, throughout Leviticus in relationships with the animals and with the land. There's a respect for life, the life of humans, the life of animals, and the life of the land around them. Chapters 18 to 20, and Tony read the one in the middle of it, chapter 18 and also chapter 20 a little bit, is all about inappropriate sexual relations. And, you know, maybe Barnaby Joyce could read that chapter. That would be appropriate. Lots of us could, because who we're going to worship and sexual relationships, well, they're often areas that we as human beings get confused and mixed up on, and we need to hear it. There's a long chapter in chapter 18, very specific, as God lays out appropriate and inappropriate sexual relations. And it's important for us to see that, because it's not just arbitrary to oppress us, but for our good. The Israelites, they have come out of Egypt and saw the Egyptians rejecting God's way, and they're going into Canaan. And the Canaanites are being driven out from that land, and it's given to the Israelites because the Canaanites haven't lived God's way. Both those nations, Egypt and Canaan, were judged for their rebellion. But God doesn't want to bring judgment. He wants to bring blessing. And that's why he gives them these laws in these chapters, so they might experience his blessing and escape the just judgment of God. The judgment of Canaan, it's interesting, is described as the land vomiting them out. It's a funny description, isn't it, that the land might vomit out the Canaanites. And he even warns the Israelites to obey the law when they go in and live his way in the land. Otherwise, just like the Canaanites, they might get vomited out too. Such a weird expression, but I think it points to the fact that these laws are actually stitched into creation. They're not just a bunch of democratically declared rules for living, but God, the maker of the world, is showing us how to live well and flourish in the world. And not living his way means living counter to the way the world works and operates and flourishes. And so if you don't live God's way, it's like you'll be vomited out from it. So we need to realize and relish the law of God, because it's not just an arbitrary rule imposed on us, but it's the freedom to live God's way so that we might flourish in this world. That's what the law of God is. The Israelites are called to be holy because I am holy. And God gives three clear reasons why they should strive to live that out. The first is to reflect God's holy character to the watching world. Chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, be holy because I am holy. And in doing so, they reflect God's character. They also, by doing so, will be safe from the suffering and judgment that's coming on the land's current inhabitants. So if you live this way, then you won't be vomited out from the land like the Canaanites were. You won't get the consequences of living rebelliously against me. But thirdly, there's a blessing and a promise that they will, in chapter 18 and the first five verses is spelled out, enjoy life under the Lord's favour and blessing if they live his way. There's a lot of practical laws, as you saw, particularly in chapter 19. There's a lot of laws surrounding care for the poor and vulnerable, the outsider and the refugee, the foreigner living among them. So that in verses 9 and 10, harvesting practices shouldn't be too efficient. Don't go right to the edges. Don't do a second go over the field so that there might be something for the poor and vulnerable among you to go in and collect so that they might have a living. You know, turn a blind eye as they go and harvest the second round in your field or provide that for them. Let them know they can go and do it. There's laws there about slander, about justice, about wages, about fair business transactions and what's not appropriate, about the way to treat foreigners living among them, and much, much more. There are laws there relating to the holiness of the land and avoiding pagan practices of the nations around them. Some of those laws are like the unclean and clean laws that we saw in chapters 11 to 15, and others of them are more about a healthily functioning society. There's sort of a variety there. But as you look there, down chapter 19, what do you see is the phrase that concludes almost every paragraph?
I am the Lord.
I am the Lord. Sometimes it's I am the Lord, your God. Most of the time it's just I am the Lord. And that tells us something. These are not impersonal. They're very personal, these laws. They are the way the Israelites were to express their relationship with God. Sometimes we say, well, Christianity is not about rules, but about relationship. And in a sense, that's true. The way we are saved is through relationship, not by obeying rules. But in every relationship, it's made up of the way you relate to the other person, isn't it? According to the rules, written or unwritten. A contract that binds two people together in marriage establishes and forms a strong foundation for a relationship, doesn't it? And the laws of God establish the terms for a healthy relationship between God and his people. So don't look at God's law and say, oh, I have to. But this is the best way to live in the land, and this is how we relate to God. Certainly how the Israelites related to God. We relate to God through Christ, and this law still has a place, but it's a little bit different, isn't it? Because God is the all-powerful sustainer and creator of the universe, loving him means obeying him. In Caden and my relationship, neither of us are perfect. So though we love each other, that doesn't necessarily mean we always obey each other. Because we might get it wrong. But God is perfect. So in relationship with him, if we trust him, we will do what he says. To love is to obey God. And those two things are integrally linked here. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the heart of the book of Leviticus. These detailed laws and commandments are the way God's people are to relate to him. There are instructions here about just about every facet of life you can imagine. Family, worship, business practices, treatment of the poor and disadvantaged, how the court of law operates, ritual practices and social practices in general. Peter takes the similar phrase, 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16. He says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. It's written in Leviticus. And Peter knows that as Christians, we need to, just as the Israelites did, stand out. The book of 1 Peter is all about a world that is drifting away from Christian values. And how are you going to live in that world? A world that lives very differently to you. Will you stand out and be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have for living differently in this world? We take our cue for how to live, not by looking at the world around us, but by looking to God. Be holy as He is holy. We look to God to know how to live, but we live very much rooted in the world. Not separate from it, but living in it. Well, chapter 20 is interesting because it changes tact a little bit. It doesn't just spell out a list of do's and don'ts. It also spells out the consequences. And the Israelites were to bring those consequences on their fellow people. Some were to be cut off from them, others put to death. And it seems quite drastic. Again, we're reminded of the absolute holiness of Yahweh, their God, and how sin and uncleanness can't just come and waltz into His presence to dwell with Him. That is cut off from the people, or it's dealt with through the very careful sacrificial works of atonement of the sacrifices earlier in Leviticus. God never intends for these penalties. He doesn't want this to be the people's fate. He wants to give favour and blessing as we walk in close relationship, as the Israelites walk in close relationship with Him and live His way. And that's why He spells all of this out for them, that they might be His people and that He might be their God. Chapters 21 and 22 deal with a super high standard for the priests and the way they ought to live, and the standard they need to keep if they're going to serve in the temple. Not all of the Levites would qualify. And then it also talks about defects of animals that shouldn't be brought for sacrifice, because, again, God is holy. And then in chapter 23, we change tact a little bit, and he starts spelling out basically the Jewish calendar. When the Israelites forgot that the Lord was their powerful and gracious king, when they doubted his care for them, they became quick to grumble and disobey. So he wanted to put in place reminders, festivals, parties, ways to celebrate, to remember who they are and who they are before God. First of all, there was the Sabbath festival, a weekly day of rest to remember their covenant king. Then there were annual celebrations. I think there are seven festivals listed there. The Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Festival of Weeks, all these different things, so that there were markers in their calendar to remind them, who they are, and not to neglect their relationship with God. But this isn't just a calendar thing. My watch often goes off at 6 a.m. in the morning to tell me to go for a run, and depending how much sleep I've got the night before, sometimes it just gets turned off. But if I'm meeting Paul or Graham, it's a lot more of a difficult thing, and I get in a lot of trouble when I stand them up. For the Israelites, this was not just a calendar thing, but a gathered people thing. That on the Sabbath, they were to meet together. That in these festivals, they were to celebrate together and remind one another of God's faithfulness and love, His rescue, and that they ought to live His way to find true blessing in life and live well in the land. So these festivals weren't just about dates in the diary, but time with the family. And that's the same for us. That it's absolutely critical that we continue to meet together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. A time in the diary to remember God's faithfulness and keep ourselves on track. A time with the gathered family to encourage one another and build one another up and remind one another of who we are in Christ. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, the Buddhists have got a few things right. This is a messy world. We will experience suffering and hardship, and it is often because of our own desires and our own getting caught up in it. But no matter how carefully we try to either withdraw ourselves from the mess of this world or to navigate our way through it perfectly, we won't be able to. But
in Hebrews 2, we see that there is a man who was able to fulfill Psalm 2. There is a true man who was able to live in obedience to his heavenly Father perfectly, who is holy as his Father is holy, and that is Jesus Christ. And so, at the cross, his holiness can become ours as our sin is transferred upon him. And so, as we trust in Christ, we are holy before God, and we then strive to live in holiness by obedience to his word. And that's not an abstract religious holiness, but a very down and earthy and practical holiness of everyday living. It's not an arbitrary set of rules imposed on us, but it's stitched into this creation. This is the way the world works, as God has made us to be, where we will thrive and flourish if we live his way. So be holy as the Lord your God is holy, and continue to gather together as the festival times of the Israelites were great times of celebration. Continue to gather together to remind one another of God's faithfulness, his holiness and his goodness, and remind one another to live his way as lights in the world, reflecting the holiness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the book of Leviticus, as foreign as it at first seems. We thank you for the way it shows us your holiness and separateness and distinctness from the world and from us. You are perfect and glorious and magnificent, and we are sinful and so often unclean and unworthy to come into your presence. Thank you that nonetheless you long for people to be in relation with you. You longed for the Israelites to draw near through temple worship and the sacrifices and the festivals. You longed for them to be able to be clean, to come before you. And so you made all this detail of laws surrounding cleanliness and uncleanliness, around sin and atonement and forgiveness through sacrifices and the Day of Atonement. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in the sacrifice of Christ to win for us forgiveness, and that you would help us now as your saved, redeemed people to live your way, not in an abstract, ascetic kind of religious holiness that seems pious, but in a down-to-earth, practical godliness that seeks to live your way and seeks to bring honour to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.